Welcome to your daily briefing, November the 15th, 2019. Let us pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us another day that we can begin our study of the events that are taking place around us and be made aware of all that is about to happen so that we might be prepared for the time to come. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with understanding that our lives might be lined up with yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Today I'd like to share an article with you from the Highway website. That's the Highway website. And the writers of the article are Richard Bennett and Michael Semlin. Let me spell Semlin's last name for you. It's S-E-M-L-Y-E-N. That's Richard Bennett and Michael Semlin. Found in the Highway website. And the title of the article is Papal Rome and the European Union. The title again, Papal Rome and the European Union. Now this is how they begin the article. This is how Richard Bennett and Michael de Semlin begins the article. They take a quote from the book by Thomas Rees, Inside the Vatican, The Politics and Organization of the Catholic Church, which was published back in 1996. And they take this quote from that book. The Vatican has been the most powerful institution in Europe, and although its influence declined at the time of the Reformation, it has made a significant recovery in the past two centuries. The Protestant nations of Europe that were religiously, politically, and economically freed from a totalitarian Roman Church seem now to be blindly returning to her yoke. The Vatican Bank's tax-exempt status in Italy has made it possible for her to manipulate many of the largest multinational corporations. This influence is, however, as nothing compared with her power in Europe and in the world of politics and religion. A Jesuit priest writing in Inside the Vatican stated, "Despite the importance of the papacy for the Catholic Church and its prominent role in international affairs, its internal workings are little known to Catholics, to world leaders, or to the world at large. This lack of knowledge is particularly evident when it comes to the role that the Vatican is playing in the making of the European Union. If the Protestant nations of Europe are to remain free, true believers on both sides of the Atlantic must address the issue of Rome and the European Union and take it to our God in prayer. The alternative may well prove to be the return of the Inquisition. It is the author's desire that this study of one of the most powerful institutions in the world today be carefully examined. Our purpose is to sound the alarm and to stimulate others to do so." Now that is a quote taken from Inside the Vatican, The Politics and Organization of the Catholic Church by Thomas J. Rees. And as said before, the book was published in 1996. All right, now that's the quote that Richard Bennett and Michael Semlin took in their article, Papal Rome and the European Union. Now we take a look at their article. Papal Rome is widely respected and admired by the world. She is seen as well-organized, successful and influential, as well as dignified and authoritative. The aura of uncritical acclaim around the person of successive popes is unique to the Church of Rome. No other global institution has it. Her pronouncements on moral issues carry great weight. So well regarded is the papacy today that the acceptance of her extends even to evangelicals, most of whom have ceased to question her doctrine. Why then should we take a position contrary to this avalanche of present-day approval? We do so because we are commanded by the Lord God to proclaim His truth and His warnings. For all is not at all as it seems. We believe that the late great British preacher Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was correct when he proclaimed that the Roman Catholic Church is a counterfeit and a sham. It represents prostitution of the worst and most diabolical kind. It binds the soul of its people absolutely, just as communism and Nazism did, and it is itself a totalitarian system. On August the 31st, 2003, Pope John Paul II entrusted the future of the new Europe to the Virgin Mary. In the words of the Catholic news agency Zenit, he said the following, he placed Europe in Mary's hands so that it would become a symphony of nations committed to building together the civilization of love and peace. Last Sunday, the Holy Father urged that the final draft of the European Constitution could recognize explicitly the Christian roots of the continent as they constitute a guarantee of the future. The official teaching of Rome makes clear that this statement concerning the Christian roots of the continent is a facade. When the Pope or his church use the term Christian, they mean Roman Catholic. A recent official decree of Rome condemns the tendency to read and to interpret sacred scripture outside the tradition and magisterium of the church. Rome officially proclaims that the Christian Church of Christ is the Catholic Church. In her decree, she states the following: therefore, there exists a single Church of Christ, which subsists in the Catholic Church, governed by the successor of Peter and by the bishops in communion with him. Just as the Nazis declared non-Aryans to be non-human, so now the Church of Rome declares other churches to be non-churches. Her official words are: the ecclesiastical communities which have not preserved the valid episcopate and the genuine and integral substance of the Eucharistic mystery are not churches in the proper sense. In the same document, published September the 5th, 2000, Dominus Iosis, the footnote 54, refers to a decree which states, "We declare, we say, we define, and proclaim to every human creature that they by the necessity for salvation are entirely subject to the Roman pontiff." The mind of Rome is thus expressed in her official decrees. Once the Protestant nations are committed to the emerging European superstate and its constitution, the Vatican's plan to once again Christianize the European Union will be implemented. As described by the London Sunday Telegraph, the Pope is calmly preparing to assume the mantle which he solemnly believes to be his divine right, that of new Holy Roman Empire, reigning from the Urals to the Atlantic. The European Union already has most of the attributes needed for nationhood. It has a passport, a flag, a single currency, and an anthem. It is also drawing up in its constitution the further characteristics of nationhood, such as a president, international ambassadors, and a foreign secretary. The Vatican carefully gives soul to all of this by claiming that this is a unique contribution to the building of a Europe open to the world. The Pope, in his Ecclesia in Europa, states, "One and universal, yet present in the multiplicity of the particular churches, the Catholic Church can offer a unique contribution to the building up of a Europe open to the world. The Catholic Church, in fact, provides a model of essential unity in a diversity of cultural expressions, a consciousness of membership in a universal community, which is rooted in, but not confined to, local communities, and a sense of what unites beyond all that divides. The particular churches in Europe are not simply agencies or private organizations. Rather, they carry out their work with a specific institutional dimension that merits legal recognition in full respect for just systems of civil legislation. Particular churches in Europe is simply a pretense. The Vatican views itself as the particular church and officially states, the Catholic faithful are required to profess that there is an historical continuity rooted in the apostolic succession between the church founded by Christ and the Catholic Church." From the decrees published, it is clear that apart from the Church of Rome establishing herself as the unique contribution to the building up of a Europe open to the world, she claims for herself legal recognition in accord with her own civil legislation. This has been the basis of the Vatican's political manipulation over the centuries. While Rome carefully prepares her own legal place, she will tolerate no rivals. The ecclesiastical communities which have not preserved the valid episcopate are not churches in the proper sense, she says. Most certainly, they are not to be included as part of the unique contribution to the building up of a Europe open to the world. As author Adrian Hilton has warned in a recent article in The Spectator, the issue of European religious union is one that has been concealed even deeper than the plans for political union, but the ratchet towards the Catholic Europe is just as real. The Pope's recent demand that God be featured in the emerging European Constitution has been echoed by many leading Catholic politicians and bishops. While on the surface such a reference may offend only Europe's atheist and humanist contingent, it may be observed that when the Vatican refers to God, she sees herself as God's infallible vice-regent upon earth, the leading organ of divine expression. Indeed, according to its publication, Dominus Iusus, published September the 5th, 2000, as the only mediator in the salvation of God's elect, insisting that all other churches, including the Church of England, are not churches in the proper sense. The Ecclesiastical Built Europa pronouncement is one of the cleverest produced by Pope John Paul II. It is a masterpiece that purportedly proclaims the Christian message, while in fact it teaches the rites and rituals of the papacy. For example, the concept of the Gospel of Hope is mentioned 40 times in the dissertation. The message, however, is not one of hope, rather it is an adept counterfeit. For example, paragraph 74 begins by stating, "A prominent place needs to be given to the celebration of the sacraments as actions of Christ and of the Church, ordered to the worship of God, to the sanctification of people, and to the building up of the ecclesiastical community." The Pope thus presents his physical, symbolic sacraments as the efficacious cause of salvation, in place of the direct obedience to Christ Jesus demanded in the gospel of faith. The sacraments are purported to be the actions of Christ. This is where the Vatican's pretense of hope lies. Such sacraments are declared necessary for salvation in the official teaching of Rome. The Church affirms that for believers, the sacraments of the New Covenant are necessary for salvation. Sacramental grace is the grace of the Holy Spirit given by Christ and proper to each sacrament. By setting aside the direct work of God in Christ Jesus, the sacraments of Rome are an attempt to steal from Christ his priesthood, and an attempt to rob him of his power as mediator. The Roman Church attempts to rob God of the Holy Spirit and his Holy Spirit of his particular work as the sanctifier by attributing his power of grace to their own rituals. Thus it attempts to rob God the Father of his prerogatives of justifying and forgiving sinners. This is the reality behind the concept of the Gospel of Hope that permeates the Pope's message in Europe. Throughout the centuries, Rome has substituted her sacraments for the gospel in a consistently degrading insult to the grace of God. Shameful to God and damning to men is the Pope's memorandum in Europe. We are at a seminal point in history as the Holy Roman Empire reemerges as a European superstate. Throughout her history, the papacy has remained self-governing and invincible to every restraining force other than that of the power of God in the gospel. Bible believers need to be aware of the times in which we live. We need to study the history of the European Union in order to see the outworking of the guile of Rome. After the destruction, ruin, and enormous human cost of the Second World War, statesmen and politicians resolved to ensure that it would never happen again. In 1946, Sir Winston Churchill suggested in a famous speech at Zurich in Switzerland that we must build a kind of United States of Europe. This was not, as Euro enthusiasts have often insisted, a commitment for Britain to participate in the European project. Churchill envisaged a Western Europe of free, independent, sovereign nations, not an undemocratic federal superstate. Together, the nations would reach for a destiny of unprecedented cooperation and harmony. In 1950, the Schuman Plan proposed the supranatural pooling of the German and French coal and steel industries in order to lay the basis of European economic unity. The partial merger of the economies of the two traditional enemies would ensure continuing peace between them. French Foreign Minister Robert Schuman and German Chancellor Konrad Adenauer signed the agreement, the Treaty of Paris, as co-founders of the Franco-German Coal and Steel Federation. Like their colleagues Jean Monnet and Paul-Henri Spaak, they were both devout Roman Catholics who shared the vision of successive post-war popes for a re-Catholicized united Europe. Adenauer and Schuman, along with Alcide de Gasperi, all three founding fathers, are in the process of being made into saints by the Vatican as a reward for founding the new Europe on Roman Catholic principles. The European Economic Community, or the EEC, established in 1957 by the Treaty of Rome, brought in Italy, Holland, Belgium, and Luxembourg to join France and Germany, removing trade barriers between member states and unifying their economic policies. It made clear to those with sufficient stamina to read the treaty's lengthy and turgid document that the aim of the project was always to achieve political unity in economic disguise, an ever closer union. In 1962, the Common Agricultural Policy was introduced with a single European market and price fixing, which has consistently favored French farmers. The Northwest Technocrat commented on the developing design of the European project at that time. Fascism in Europe is about to be reborn in respectable business attire, and the Treaty of Rome will be finally implemented to its fullest extent. The dream of a Holy Roman Empire returning to power to dominate and direct the so-called forces of Christian mankind of the Western world is not dead, but still stalks through the antechambers of every national capital of continental Western Europe in the determination of the leaders of the common market to restore the Holy Roman Empire with all that that means. Nearly 30 years later, the London-based Sunday Telegraph was to express the same concern in a major article headed, "Now a Holy Roman Empire," it stated. The Vatican notoriously thinks in centuries. In Pope John Paul II, we have the most political pope of modern times. It is in the movement towards federalism of the common market with the coming membership of the Eastern European countries, as well as in the turmoil of the Soviet Union, that the Pope may see the greatest possibility for an increase in Catholic political power since the fall of Napoleon or since the Counter-Reformation. The common market itself started under the inspiration of Catholic politicians, such as Adenauer of Germany, Paul-Henri Spaak, Jean Monnet, and Robert Schuman. The European Union Social Charter and the socialism of Jacques Delors are imbued with Catholic social doctrine. If European federalism triumphs, the EC will indeed be an empire. It will lack an emperor, but it will have the Pope. It is difficult not to think that Wattila realizes this. In 1967, Prime Minister Harold Wilson announced that Britain would apply to join the European community. The British people voted to do so in a referendum in the belief that they were joining a closer trading relationship, a kind of club, rather than being bound into an evolving superstate. Unfortunately, no more people had read the Treaty of Rome in the 1960s than had read Mein Kampf in the 1930s. Politicians and opinion formers who have been known better, who should have known better, accepted assurances that no loss of sovereignty was evolved in acceding to the ECC. In 1973, Prime Minister Edward Heath, who definitely did know better, committed Britain into membership of the EEC. Ireland and Denmark joined the same year. In 1979, the European Parliament was established in Strasbourg with its first direct elections. The word economic was carefully dropped from the name of the project that was now to be described as the European Community. Greece joined in the EC in 1981, which was the year of the Single European Act, enacting the gradual transfer of executive, legislative, and judicial power from member states to EC instrumentalities. Spain and Portugal signed up to the EC in 1986, making a total of 12 member states. In 1990, East Germany joined as a part of a united Germany. In February 1992, The Maastricht Treaty, or Treaty of European Union, was signed at Maastricht in Holland by the foreign and finance ministers of the member states. Its objective was to bind the 12 nations into cooperation, or even closer union, on a range of issues other than economic and trading. To this end, the EC was renamed the European Union. The Maastricht Treaty established economic and monetary union, which would lead ultimately to all member states sharing a single currency. The religious dimension, although not apparent, was the key to what was being formed. Among European leaders who were most influential in furthering the Maastricht agenda were Jacques Delors and Dutch Prime Minister Ruud Lubbers, both Jesuit-educated, as well as devout Roman Catholics German Chancellor Kohl and Prime Minister Felipe González of Spain. These four leaders were all products of the Roman Catholic social movement, which believes that there is no nobler task than the unifying of our continent, and views the idea of a united Europe as essential to a Catholic concept. Now that's a powerful article that they've written there, and I would suggest that you take a look at it if you can. The title of the article is People, Rome, and the European Union. You can find that in the Highway website. The writers of the article are Richard Bennett and Michael DeSemlin. This is the fulfillment of the healing of the wound, as found in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3. The deadly wound, which was given in 1798 but now has been healed. We see carefully what is happening. And also, this explains Britain's desire to leave the European Union. You and I are living in a time when the word of God is being fulfilled. We must be ready. For we have been told that when we see these things happening, the coming of the Lord is very near. I can assure you, it is very near. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you continue to show us the way. We thank you that you encourage us today to study your word and to become aware of where we stand, so that we might stand with you and for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This has been your daily briefing, November the 15th, 2019.